We're going to turn to Genesis 18, and we're going to enjoy a flashback of sorts in the life of Christ as we look at a theophany. And theophany, if you're unfamiliar with the word, is just a Greek mashup of the words for God and appear. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, there may be some that are unfamiliar with the concept of Jesus before, well, Jesus. But it's important to note that when we began our study in the life of Christ with his conception in the womb, we didn't technically start at the beginning. You see, in John 8:58, we read Jesus state, "Before Abraham was, I am." You see, Christ wasn't a plan B. Christ wasn't an ambulance sent to the scene in response to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. He was there from the beginning. He was part of creation, as we read in the Gospels. And he didn't stand idly by until his incarnation, right? He wasn't just waiting for his time to enter into the game that day in Bethlehem. We see that in a number of places in the Old Testament. We're going to see it in our text today. We see it when Jacob wrestles with God. We see it when Manoah's wife was spoken to by the angel of the Lord, Manoah's wife being Samson's mother. Also, if you're interested in looking into this topic more, in the Old Testament, very often when you see the term the angel of the Lord, more often than not, it is a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But all that to say, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. We read, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way." So here's a picture of what we're walking into. We're jumping into the chapter halfway through, and in verse 1, three men appear to Abraham. The three men referenced, two were angels. One was Jesus veiled in a sort of angelic human form. You know, Abraham recognized them as men. He referred to them as men, yet it was clear that he understood that they were divine. And as we'll continue in our chapter, we'll see that he has a conversation with the one who was Jesus, who was the Lord, and refers to him as such. But he makes them a meal. They tell him that his wife Sarah is going to bear him a son, even in her old age. They finish up eating. They all stand up, and these men are ready to head off to their next order of business. So the four men are walking along on their way to Sodom, and like a good host, Abraham is, you know, escorting them off the property or walking with them a certain way. And we see in verse 17 that as these four men walk, the Lord poses a question. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So God poses this question: should he tell Abraham what is happening or what is about to happen? Now, note the question mark at the end of verse 18. We see that question mark at the end of verse 18, so this means that verse 19 is the Lord's answer to the question that he posed to himself. He answers in verse 19, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So as we'll see in the next verse, verse 20, the Lord decides to tell Abraham what's happening. But before we see that, I think it's important to note God's justification for sharing this information, perhaps his reasoning behind the decision that he made. Now, the first aspect I want to look at is the Lord's responding to what Abraham has already done. He said, "I have known Abraham," right? This was a pre-existing relationship. We see that those who make good use of the knowledge and the revelation that they have already been given will receive more. Abraham was faithful with a little or with what he had received so far, so the Lord thought it right to continue to give to him. Abraham had already been faithful in his relationship with God to dutifully raise his children and shepherd his household and represent the Lord in a way that was honoring to him. Think of any relationship you've ever had. There are certain things that you don't start with on day one. There are certain aspects, certain stories about our lives that we don't want to share until we know the person has a rough understanding of who we are, so they can put it in context. Think of yourself and God. What was the first thing that God revealed to you? You know, certainly it wasn't a deep, weighty feeling of just the crushing depravity of our sin, right? I mean, we all come to realize that in Christ as we see ourselves in reality in comparison to him. But this isn't exactly a level 101 class, right? It might not be an introductory discussion. So Abraham had formed this relationship. He had proven himself faithful, so God felt right, felt comfortable in continuing to open himself up to Abraham. So not only was this a result of Abraham's proven past, but the Lord also had a future work planned. Part of this future work is stated in verse 19, that he may keep the way of the Lord, that he would command his children and his household. Now, this is the stated purpose, but I think this is only part of the picture. I think there's more, and this morning, we're going to continue to see how God uses the conversation and sharing this information with Abraham. But first, let's take a look at what this information is. Verse 20 said, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. So now, having received some rather weighty news, we see Abraham standing before the Lord, the two men having left, right? We understand why maybe it was a conversation. I don't know, should I tell Abraham? Should I not tell Abraham? This is a rather grave and serious matter. I'm talking about destroying the cities and judging the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But okay, I know Abraham. I know how he's responded in the past, and I know the plans that I have for him in the future. So God decides to share with him this information. And having received this revelation from God, what will Abraham's response be? Is he going to shudder away in fear? Is he going to laugh at Sodom's expense? Is he going to go and gossip with Sarah? Oh, you wouldn't believe what's going to happen to Sodom. Man, they really have it coming. No, it's none of these. He's not going to run away in fear because he knows that God cares for him, right? It's part of the history that they've already developed that allows God to reveal this part of his nature, his justice, his judgment to Abraham. But we see Abraham's response in verse 23. It begins, "Abraham came near and said." Abraham's response to God's revelation was to talk to the Lord. The Lord gave Abraham information, and in response, Abraham continued the conversation. You see, communion and communication with God is kept through the word and prayer. God speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him in prayer. And though in the chapter this morning, we see it in the form of a face-to-face conversation, we need to be clear that this is prayer as we know it. It's a set apart specific conversation between God and man. There's a back and forth. So in verse 23, we read, "And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" So right off the bat, Abraham sort of tests this revelation against what he already knows about God's character. He hears this from the Lord, but he says, "Hold on, Lord, this doesn't really sound like you. How exactly is this going to play out? what about this situation? I'm not really at peace with what I'm hearing, but can you tell me more? Abraham continues in verse 24, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, Abraham recognizes that God is the judge of all the earth and that as such he will do right. But he's saying, I don't quite get it. But Abraham's response here is going to teach us not only a lot about God, but a lot about prayer. And I believe that what we learn about prayer here, and really what Abraham learns about prayer, is in no small part a portion of the reason as to why God shared this information with him. You see, God desired to raise up a great leader in Abraham. And any great leader that is doing such in God's name has to care for the people, righteous and wicked alike. He might not agree with them, but he does need to care for them all. Every single one. Now, yes, you might be saying to yourself, well, I think this was about Abraham's nephew, Lot, who was in the city of Sodom. But he doesn't pray, hey, Lord, what about Lot? He prays for all those in the city. Now, this intercessory prayer, and by intercessory prayer, I just mean prayer on behalf of others, it was from a perspective of what I'm going to call bold humility. Okay? He never asked, why, Lord? He assumed the Lord had a reason, but that did not mean that Abraham was absolved of some sort of duty to respond. He had the duty to reconcile and understand, or at a minimum, seek understanding. When we hear tough things from the Lord, all too often, we ask the Lord why from the perspective of, I'm right and you, God, are wrong. But Abraham instead came before the Lord and said, God, how can I reconcile this with what I already know of you? Help me to understand. God shared this information with Abraham to draw out this intercessory heart. He drew out a heart, a care, a compassion for people that Abraham obviously disagreed with. Otherwise, he would have lived in the city. He specifically set himself off apart and away. But this was a city full of people. And it was a city full of people that Abraham was praying for. And you say, no, I thought he was concerned about the righteous. Well, if he was concerned about the righteous, why didn't he pray, Lord, will you deliver all the righteous from the city before you judge the city? No, he said, Lord, would you spare the city for the sake of these righteous men? This is the compassion, the care, the intercessory spirit that God desired to draw out of Abraham. You know, this ensuing conversation continued to reveal to Abraham who God was and sort of how his justice and his judgment played out. Because imagine what Abraham might have thought if the conversation never took place. God is really mean. I can't trust him. You know, God is unfair. He just kind of makes the rules and what, man, he's not willing to talk about it. God doesn't care. You know, it's so interesting. Even today, we see many of these same accusations lobbed against the God of the Old Testament and saying, well, he certainly can't be the same God, the God of the Old Testament. He certainly can't be the same God that we see in the New Testament, the God that you claim that he is, because look at these things that he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and this civilization. But Abraham sought to reconcile this. He wanted to get to know God at the very same time that God wanted to change him as he revealed himself. But here's one interesting thought. One interesting thought as to the reasoning behind why God shared this information with Abraham, why he told him about what was to come of Sodom and Gomorrah, what he was there to do, to send these men to investigate the city to see if the charge against them was indeed correct. Now, might God have shared this information with Abraham in order that there would be someone to intercede? Before this, the only three people that were involved in the situation were the Lord and the two angels. But as God was growing Abraham's heart, at the same time was he looking for a reason to show mercy. Because he told Abraham about the situation, he was able to burden Abraham's heart to pray for these people. Now, surely God knew about Abraham's nephew Lot before Abraham's prayer. But I think without Abraham's prayer, it's very likely that Lot would have perished. We may see the Lord's judgment as severe, but there's nothing more captivating than his mercy and his grace. He's going out of his way to partner with us and say, let me glorify myself in showing mercy, not just in showing justice and judgment. Are those our hearts? Are our prayers or our hearts ever the limiting factor of God's mercy being poured out? Are we the one putting limits on what he's willing to do? Could that burden that he's given us be the thing that he's waiting for a response to show his mercy or to show his grace? You know, I believe, and many of you have heard Patrick say, I don't believe anyone comes to know the Lord without someone praying for them. This is an example of the point that I'm trying to make. So we jump back into the conversation in verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. So again, we continue to learn about the heart of prayer. He's taken this upon himself, right? There's a personal factor. When I read this, I was reminded of stories I've heard of Kay Smith's burden for the hippies. Much of the movement that started Calvary Chapel. She saw a lost generation. She saw a lost people. She saw a helpless counterculture. And all she knew to do was pray and pray and pray for them. Until one day, their daughter brought one home as a boyfriend. And from there, more and more and more came. But it started with prayer. But even before that, it started with a burden. The Lord put something on her heart. The Lord has put something on Abraham's heart. The Lord has put something on your heart. And it's our responsibility to respond. So, but having taken this upon himself, Abraham still has the right view of himself and he has the right view of God. He says, I am but dust. Literally a very creative way of viewing himself from God's perspective. He says, Lord, I know you saw me when I was just dust in the earth. Verse 28. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. So this conversation continues. And before we get the wrong idea about Abraham, we need to be clear. He's not disagreeing with the Lord. He's not being rebellious. He's not objecting. He's not arguing. I think he's trying to understand. He even says, Lord, don't be angry. Understand my heart as I try to understand your judgment. Abraham's saying, I'm on your side, but as of now, I don't see how this can be in harmony with what I know of your character. You know, so far he's gone down by fives from 50 to 45 to 40. But this back and forth, this communication with God has given him an aspect of boldness. He's become a little bit more comfortable. He now drops the number by 10. And when we're faithful to exercise seeking the Lord's heart in prayer, we can pray bold prayers. You know, we all know that it's God's desire that none should perish and that all should have eternal life. We know that it's his will to work all things for the good of those who love him. But are we conversed enough to really seek those out? Do we spend enough time seeking these ends with God and having that conversation in order to really plumb the depths of what God desires to do in and through us? Verse 30. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." Again and again, Abraham is constantly reminding himself that he, just a man, is speaking to the Lord, right? He's not just talking to another man. He's not approaching him as an equal. He comes to him because we've been granted, he, like us, have been granted access to God, the Father, through prayer. And we're right to approach the Lord in boldness, but we never do it as equals. So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Verse 32, then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So the exchange is over. We've gone from 50 down to 10. And those of you that know the end of the story know that in a large sense, this conversation was fruitless. There weren't 10 righteous. Sodom and Gomorrah is to be destroyed. So why the conversation? Well, we already talked about it a little. The Lord wanted to use this to partner with Abraham, to conform his heart to that of an intercessor. You see, Abraham was being conformed into the image of Christ before Christ was even here in human form. Because as we know, Christ intercedes for us. So it's one of our calls to be conformed to his image, to respond in that same way, praying for others, going to God on the behalf of others. You know, when God revealed to Abraham the judgment that was impending, Abraham looked at it. He rightly saw the consequences, all the lives that would be lost, and this birthed concern and action within Abraham. Isn't this our call? You know, judgment has been promised. Read the end of the book. What does our heart do in response to that? Are we burdened with concern and spurred into action? Is part of that action intercessory prayer? You know, I also think part of the reason that the Lord revealed this information to Abraham is that so he could have the conversation. So that Abraham, as he passed his relationship with the Lord down from generation to generation, as he shepherded his household, that there would be a trust and a confidence in the Lord and his ways, that he would think rightly of him, that even in the face of the Lord's most strictest judgment, that he could understand that God, even God that would wipe out a city, a great city, whose cry was great against him, was not impartial, was not without concern for the righteous or for the good. So we finished the conversation, and we might be left with the question, why did Abraham stop at 10? Why not 1? You know, one view is that Abraham thought that surely his nephew Lot had won 6 souls outside of his own family, so the city would be fine. You know, another view, and I find this one particularly interesting, is perhaps Abraham thought that at this level it was just to destroy the city. Maybe this is where Abraham got it. He said, okay, if you can't find 10 righteous within the city, I totally get it. Wipe the whole thing out. Now, this number of 10 was surely less than what God would have agreed to, because as we'll see, God went out of his way to save one righteous. But again, perhaps this is where Abraham drew the line. You know, God's mercy always far surpasses our own understanding. God burdened Abraham's heart to intercede for Sodom, yet perhaps it was Abraham's own understanding that limited the Lord's mercy. Yet another view is simply that God restrained his spirit from asking any further. Whatever the explanation, there are some things that we have to take away from this example of prayer before we move on to chapter 19. You know, prayer is our rightful response to God's revelation. How often are we told something from God? How often is something revealed to us and then we're off to the races? We stop the conversation. We're like, okay, great, and then we're gone. No, but rather Abraham hears this thing and he takes it and he builds the fellowship and he builds the unity and he plumbs out the depths of exactly the plan that the Lord has for him. The second thing we need to take away is intercessory prayer makes a difference. We read in Ecclesiastes, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath and he who fears an oath. The moral of the story is life happens. Whether you're in Christ or not, life happens. We're not promised protection in this world, but we're promised protection in eternity. But Abraham's prayer made a difference. Perhaps without it, Lot would have perished. Finally, we see that prayer, and not only intercessory prayer, but all prayer, should be prayed from a perspective of bold humility. God has granted us access to him. We can come forward. We can have the conversation. And note that that conversation didn't stop until Abraham stopped it. The requests were only granted in so much as Abraham asked. But in that boldness, there was yet a humility. Yes, God granted all of Abraham's requests. But remember that Abraham was approaching this conversation from the perspective of, God, show me what your justice and mercy looks like in this situation. Not the perspective of, God, this is what I want your justice and mercy to look like in this situation. I think this would be an example of praying amiss. We read about that in James. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Abraham wasn't concerned with getting God on his side, but he wanted to get on God's side. So that's part one, Abraham's intercession. But now we can move on to part two, which is Lot's deliverance. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So these were the two angels that left the conversation in Genesis 18. And we have no reason at this point to believe that Lot was aware that they were angels. I'm sure when they walked into the city, he just saw them as some distinguished guests, maybe with an air of righteousness as he sat there at the gate. And it's important to take a look at where the conversation took place. At the gate. You know, there was a steady progression of compromise in Lot's life. We see him, one, looking towards Sodom in Genesis 13, verse 10. We see him pitching his tent towards Sodom in 13, verse 12. We see him living in Sodom in Genesis 14, 12. And now, Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. This indicated he was some sort of civic leader. He didn't just end up here by happenstance, and he was no passer-through. Lot was really intertwined and involved with this city that sort of represents the epitome of wickedness. How can we paint this picture and then say that Lot was a righteous man? Well, I didn't say it. God said it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it said, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We go back to Genesis 19, verse 4. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, a lot of things come into play here. First, this is kind of obvious proof that Sodom was pretty far gone. Second, why does he care so much for these men that he would offer his daughters to save them? You know, shockingly, these actions don't really war with the prevailing priorities and culture of the time. Having welcomed them into his home, Lot was responsible for their safety and for their well-being. And hospitality was a thing of utmost importance in this day. And so we saw Lot in the gate. You know, he was an aspiring, a budding civic leader. He couldn't be known as an inhospitable man. This would have been awful even in the most detestable of cities. Now, second, women had a terribly low standing in the pre-Christian world. Now, hear me clearly. I tell you this information only by means of a possible explanation for why he did what he did. By no means am I excusing his actions. Lot's offer of his daughters is absolutely disgusting and cannot be justified in any day by any culture. But of two sins, we must choose neither. Never do any evil that good may come of it. So in verse 9, he said, and they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here and keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. And they struck the men who were there at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So having witnessed this supernatural blindness that left this mob in the same condition physically as they were in spiritually, Lot now knows he's not dealing with a pair of regular tourists. It's also interesting to note how quickly Lot's attempt to protect these men was repaid by their protecting him. You know, we can never outgive God, no matter what the odds or what the situation, no matter the scenario. Our actions are going to be rewarded, be it in this life or the next. So we got to keep going in verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. So let's listen again to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. about Lot, it said, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know, in Christ, we find ourselves righteous. We're in no doubt oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. We see and hear lawless deeds in our day, and it torments our soul, right? I mean, who can identify with that? But we have to stop here and look at a sad reality. Lot was righteous. He was marked to be saved, and he would be delivered from judgment. But those who Lot took with him were limited because of his ruined testimony. Lot's actions, although they didn't tarnish his righteousness before the Lord with respect to deliverance, certainly ruined his witness and his testimony amongst others. You know, the people of the city rejected him as a judge or a leader, as we just heard the mob cry out, the very second he tried to be the one influencing them and not the other way around. Perhaps there was a time when Lot said, you know, I'm going to take my righteousness to Sodom, and through politics and influence, I'm going to make a difference. I have no doubt he might have thought, you know, I want to be relatable. I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. I can't be so removed from the people that I can't reach them. Yet the people he so longed to reach rejected him. And not only those of the city, but those in his own home, his own sons-in-law. They saw Lot buy property in Sodom. They saw Lot get involved in civics. They saw Lot rubbing shoulders with the influencers and the who's who's, trying to make a name for himself. They saw that this was not just where Lot lived, but Sodom was Lot's home. So surely he must be joking when he comes telling tales of judgment and destruction upon a city which he's so faithfully tied himself to and associated with. You know, I'm not saying we don't need Christians in politics, and I'm not saying we should build walls and all go live in Christian communes. But I am saying be careful you're not being a Lot. Lot was tormented by what he saw around him. Lot was righteous as we in Christ are righteous. But Lot was salt that had lost its flavor. We read in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You know, we might not be in risk of losing our salvation, but we're certainly at risk of losing our influence. Where are we seasoning the world, and where is the world seasoning us? Verses 15 and 16 kind of give us a good litmus test. Verse 15 says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." Maybe you saw it there at the beginning of verse 16. Lot lingered. You know, he believed the angels and their pronouncement of judgment, but he still wasn't in a hurry to leave. We know Christ is returning. But is there anything we might be sad to leave behind? I think it's important to ask ourselves that question. And I mean, really ask. I absolutely love my wife. I've been married for 3 years and I want another 300 more. My son's not even one yet. I can't wait to see him grow up. I'm so blessed to be involved in ministry and have family in town. You know, I'm not anxious to go anywhere. But I pray that the Lord continuously shows me things that I might be sad to leave behind, because if these things ever become so great that they define my life, then I will be salt with no flavor. People will look at me, they will taste the reality of my interaction with them, and they won't taste Christ. They'll taste all these things that I've touched, and that's something we need to be careful of. So in verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape to it. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. First, how silly of a thing to be delivered miraculously from the judgment of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, only to then fear some evil that might overtake him in the wilderness. God has delivered us from such a greater judgment, how can we then be afraid of a lesser trial? But we do this every day. We say or we sing that God is mighty to save, but then we wake up and we somehow get fooled into thinking that God is not sufficient for this day, for the problems that we'll face in our life, in our reality. You know, this is the highlight of our foolishness, but at the same time, it's an absolutely wonderful testimony to the Lord's grace and his mercy that he continues to remain with us even in our folly. The angels said, don't stay in this city. Don't stay in the plain. Go to the mountains. Lot lingered in the city. All right. The Lord mercifully has the angels grab he and his family's hand and takes them out. So now they're in the plain. He said, don't stay in the plain. Lot said, what about just this little city? It's just a very little city. And God, in his mercy, actually delivers the city. Don't be confused that this was the first best plan. But God shows mercy. Again, mercy on top of mercy. Verse 21, and he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of this city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. That's a little harsh, isn't it? After all this, all his wife did was look back, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, one line of thought is, maybe if they hadn't been residing in the city of Zoar, maybe if they were still on a journey towards the mountains, she would have been more concerned with what lay before her than behind, and she wouldn't have looked back. But we have to ask ourselves, okay, why did the Lord judge her? Well, in part, it was because she disobeyed a direct instruction. He said, don't look back. But ultimately, I think the Lord judged her because she didn't believe in the Lord. For surely, if she had believed in the Lord, she would have listened to the instruction. Having been given such a great testimony over the past 24 hours of the angels in her home and the men being struck with blindness and being miraculously removed from the city and preserved from judgment, all she had to do was believe the Lord. But her heart was still in Sodom, even though her body was in Zoar. And this is the reality of man. You know, we can be protected. We can be carried out onto the plain miraculously. But ultimately, if we don't believe in the Lord, there is no salvation. And there's no way around that. Verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. God remembered Abraham. He remembered Abraham's prayer. He says that here, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. God went above and beyond Abraham's prayer. Abraham said, Lord, would you save the city for 10 righteous? And God said he would. But not having found 10 righteous, God said, I'll remove the one righteous. I'll get him out. You might not have had the words to articulate this. You might not have known, but I understand your heart and how you want me to be glorified. So I'll answer this above and beyond. You know, not only did Abraham pray a prayer of intercession, but he followed up on that prayer. The next morning, where was he? He was right back where he had that conversation, looking out on the plain where he could have seen what happened. We need to be faithful to not only pray prayers, we need to be humbly bold in those prayers, but we need to be diligent to follow up on those prayers. We need to seek that out. Yeah, how can we say, man, I'm really interested, I'm really invested in this, and then not follow up? It's like when we run into somebody and they're like, oh, well, okay, I'll see you around. I don't know. There's a lot of those people I never see again. But those that I really have good relationships with, they say, okay, when's the next time we can get together? Let's get coffee. Let's pull out our calendars. We need to pray these prayers, and to the best of our ability, we need to expect God to respond and seek out those answers, that he can be glorified as we see him respond. We kind of have to ask ourselves as we wrap up, how are we as Abrahams? Are we being faithful to pray? Are we being faithful to pray for others? Are we praying for those who we can't stand? Are we praying for those who we've been set apart from? Are we praying for those who we don't want to live with, right? We've removed ourselves from their cities and their towns like Abraham had, yet he had a compassion for them. He prayed for them. He was not only faithful to pray for them, but he only got to that place because his response to God's revelation was to take that back to God. God spoke to him. He took that knowledge and he didn't run with it. He didn't run away. He went straight back to the Lord. Do we really understand how to reconcile God's justice or his judgment and his mercy? Are we the vehicles of God's mercy, or are we the inhibitors of God's mercy? Are we faithful to pray that the Lord would use the righteous to show mercy to the wicked? Then finally, in verse 30, it says, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. He and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. The other side of the coin, we asked ourselves, how are we as Abrahams? We have to ask the question, are we like Lot? You know, Lot eventually made it to the mountain, and you're eventually going to make it to where God has called you, but what are you doing along the way? Are you in a position to take others with you as we escape judgment? You know, are we tormented by sin at the same time that we've too easily tied ourselves to the world in which that sin radiates? You know, maybe you see yourself as Lot halfway through the journey. Here you are in this little city of Zoar, holding on. You're righteous. You're delivered. But you're in the plain against God's instruction. Although he's allowing it because of his mercy, the truth is you're not going to be happy there. Lot wasn't happy there. He didn't have peace until he left and arrived at the mountain. You know, we find ourselves today in the most sordid of situations. Day by day, we identify more and more with Sodom. So whether we're Abraham or whether we're Lot, we have to ask ourselves, what do? We pray. We have to pray fervently, and we have to pray boldly. We have to run to the mountain. We have to see that in Him is refuge and strength and power. And we see all those things exhibited as we follow up on the prayers that we pray, and we're faithful to not only give God our concerns, but to care enough to hear His response. We need to save ourselves the pain and the heartache of living in Zoar, fighting to have our heart let go of what we knew in the past in exchange for the blessings that God has for us now. Put that heart down. Put that old heart down. Leave Sodom behind. Instead, take up the Lord's heart. Let your heart ache for the people that are facing judgment. Let your heart be tormented for the lost, and let that birth concern and action. Long for the safety of the mountain. Seek the Lord's heart. Seek the Lord's plan for your life and His plan alone. And that might sound really hard. That might sound almost impossible. But I guarantee you it's not. Because A, the Lord is looking for every reason to show mercy. He's poured out unfathomable amounts of grace. And as we saw in this story, if you need help, He'll even put angels along the way. So Father, we come before You, and Lord, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming to think of the things that You've called us to do and the people that You've called us to be, and it's overwhelming to think how You've stuck it out with us. Lord, we pray that You would continue to draw us towards Yourself. Lord, that we would take what we've heard from You and we would bring it back before You. And Lord, we pray that those that aren't in a position to do that would be drawn to You in a way where that could begin. Lord, show us how to respond. Show us how to be, how to act in a time where we want to run away, but we want to be salt. We want to have flavor. We want to have an effect on the world. But Lord, we don't want to lose our witness. We don't want to lose our testimony. God, we want to glorify You, and we want to glorify You in a way that draws people closer, Lord. And we can't do so without Your help.